Maybe you got the lights off the roof, not this week with all the wind. But having just stepped out of this season, let me ask you a simple question. Why was Jesus born? Have you ever asked that question? Why did Jesus come into this world? Now, if you were to ask the average person in our day this question, even here in Buffalo, I'm guessing the answer will probably center on love. Well, he was born because he loves us and he wants to teach us how to love one another. You know, it's all about be kind, be accepting. You know, it's like Jesus said, I love you, you love me, we're a happy family. Except that wasn't Jesus, that was Barney the purple dinosaur. Now, don't misunderstand me. I know the New Testament teaches God is love. I know John 3:16 says God so loved the world. He loved us so ferociously. He sent his one and only son. Jesus taught the greatest commandment is to love one another. But did you know that Jesus explicitly explained why it was that he was born? Now, here in John chapter 18, the city of Jerusalem, indeed the entire province of Judea, is plunged into civil chaos. Jesus is proclaiming revolutionary new ideas that are turning the Roman world and the Jewish world on their heads. Some hail him as a hero, others fear him as a prophet, and few despise him as some sort of demonic imposter. The religious leaders of the day see him as a threat to their power and position, so they scheme up a way to have him arrested and brought before the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, to stand trial. It is as if his very identity, the identity of Jesus, is being judged by the world. John chapter 18, verse 33. Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus, and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Is that your own idea?" Jesus asked. "Or did others talk to you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied. "It was your people and your chief priests who handed you over to me. What is it you are to have done?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You are right in saying I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world." Are you ready? Here it comes. "To testify to the truth." Everyone on the side of truth listens to me. If you're taking notes, you can write this down. Jesus came to earth to reveal the truth. Jesus said that he was born to reveal the truth. Now, yes, I know you don't have to email me. I know Jesus was born to rescue the world from sin. And yes, I know Luke 19, I have preached from it many times, that Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. But that vital mission of salvation is inseparably entangled with the definition and declaration of the truth. According to Jesus, the truth matters. It is his primary message. But as we read on in the chapter, we can almost hear the cynical Roman governor rolling his eyes. Verse 38, "What is truth?" Pilate asked. Pontius Pilate is a product of the pluralism of the first century. The philosophers of his age endlessly debated this question, what is the truth? Is truth found in studying the material world? Is truth discovered by pondering the forms, the spiritual ideals? Is it found in discipline and reason like the Stoics, or maybe in living for pleasure like the hedonists? The first century was an abundant religious buffet of gods and myths and spiritual practices. I mean, the Romans, they worshipped Jupiter and Juno and Minerva. The Egyptians revered Osiris and Horus and Isis. The barbarians in every corner of the world. I mean, there was Baal, there was Marduk, there was Mithra and Chemosh. It was a world utterly foreign to ours. And yet, in many ways, it parallels our own pluralistic culture. Many in our own day would sarcastically ask, what is truth? You see, our culture today is dominated by the philosophy of postmodernism. Postmodernism's predominant feature is this strong belief that truth is relative. All truth is subjective. The mantra of our generation is live your truth, speak your truth. Because you have your truth and I have my truth, and hey, both of them are true. You could also call this relativism. And relativism, it started with art and then it moved on to morality, and now it has even infiltrated journalism. I mean, we live in the age of fake news. It's almost expected that every media outlet is going to spin the truth to fit their own narrative. And yet, contrary to the relativism and the pluralism all around him, Jesus boldly declares in that Roman court that he came to declare the ultimate and absolute, capital T, truth. So what's the answer to Pilate's question? What is truth? Well, according to what philosophers call the correspondence theory, truth is when your internal belief matches reality. I might sincerely believe that what I'm seeing when I look through my scope is a woodchuck. But the truth might be it's actually a stuffed animal, a well-placed stuffed animal. That's the truth. Another thing about the truth by its nature is exclusive. It's always exclusive. That's the thing about truth. Let me see if I can explain, and I'll try to keep it real simple this morning. So humor the preacher and play along. What color is this ball? Red. Ding, ding, ding. Correct. You guys get it? You passed preschool. This ball is red. Now, someone might come along and say, no, you know what? I think that ball is actually green. In fact, in my household where I grew up, we learned to call that green. Now, just because that's their belief, even their sincere, authentic belief, does that change the actual, literal color of this ball? Someone else might come along and say, well, let me tell you what. I went to the big, expensive university, and there I studied under a professor who was an expert of color theory. They have lots of different degrees in colorology, and I've learned to discover that true, educated people know that this can be interpreted as blue. And in fact, what about all those people that are colorblind? Are you trying to be such a bigot that you're pushing your redness on other people? But friends, we all instinctively know it is hopefully obvious this ball cannot be both red and green and blue all at the same time. A 4-year-old could explain that to you. Because truth and reality, they are inherently exclusive. Exclusive. If it's one, it can't be the other. Truth is not determined by feelings. Truth is not determined by opinions or preferences. Truth is not decided by popular vote. Either it's true or it's not true. And so when it comes to issues of faith, postmodernism would claim, as the old Hindu saying goes, that, well, all religions, they're just separate paths up the same mountain. One time I was flying in an airplane, and I was lucky enough to get the middle seat, and my neighbors had already claimed the armrests, so I was doing this little number right here. It's just like an introvert's worst nightmare. And so I decided I would pull out my Bible and read for a little bit, partly because I figured that would scare them away. You know, like, they're like, Bible, oh no, don't make eye contact. But the guy sitting next to me asked the question, are you a Christian? And I said, yes, I am. And then he asked a follow-up question. He's like, hey, if all the major world religions basically teach the same thing, how come they can't get along? But this man was operating on a false presupposition. The world religions are superficially similar, but fundamentally different. Clearly, when it comes to basic morality, like don't murder people, don't lie, treat others the way you want to be treated, sure, I'll give it to you. The dominant religions, for the most part, do agree. But on the most critically important truths, like, is there a God? If so, what is God like? Where did the world come from? What happens when you die? Do we even need salvation? If we do, how can we know that we're saved? You start going through those things, and suddenly there are stark and irreconcilable differences. Some religious people say that when you die, you will be reincarnated as something else. Others say that when you die, those who have been forgiven will go to heaven. Other people say when you die, you just simply cease to exist. Friends, those things are mutually exclusive. They can't all be true. Some people claim there is only one true God, only one that actually exists. Other people say, well, no, there's many gods, hundreds, maybe millions of gods. Some people say there's absolutely no God. Other people say everything is God. Again, these are mutually exclusive. They cannot, by nature, they cannot all be true. And the reason people say, well, all religions are equally true, if you slow down and think about it, it's because they actually think none of them are literally true. Therefore, you just need to find something that kind of works for you, something that makes you happy and helps you live a better life. But again, truth is not defined by pragmatism, by what's convenient or practical. Truth is the correspondence of your belief and reality. Either the ball is red or it's not. Now, I like to preach about this stuff a lot, and so hopefully you can go back and I'll point you to another message, but I've tried to establish that there are good, rational reasons to believe in God, based on logic and reason and philosophy, science, astronomy, biology. But friends, all those wonderful tools will only take you so far. You can get to the point where you agree, you know what? It's reasonable to believe that this universe had an intelligent designer. You can get to the point where you're like, it's reasonable to believe there is an all-powerful divine being. But who is that being? What is God like? And more importantly, what does God expect of me? What is my purpose in life? Which of the truths are the true truth? Now, to answer that question, you need another tool. Let me explain it this way. So I brought with me a paper bag this morning, and we're going to play a game. So let's just pretend we're in Sunday school for a moment. Does anyone, you can say it out loud, does anyone have a guess? If you were in the first service, don't cheat. Does anyone have a guess of what's in the bag? A gift? Oh, that's well, maybe, but no. Any other guesses? Come on.
Your sandwich.
A sandwich, that would be good. No, that's not what's in there. No, no, no. And now listen, you can come up with some good guesses, and you could use reason to narrow it down, right? Like, probably not a car in here. Probably not a tree or a basketball, because we know by logic those things couldn't fit in here. And you could use what you know about me to make some educated guesses. Maybe it's a cup of coffee. Maybe it's a book. Maybe it's a detailed replica of Frodo's ring. Good guess. But here's the deal. You guys don't know what's in here, because you haven't seen inside the bag. It would require someone who's actually looked inside the bag, and more than that, who can go beyond the veil to reveal what's on the other side. In this case, it's a crown, reminding us that beyond the veil, there is a whole other kingdom. You see, as we look at all these other major world religions, every single one has a founder. Many of them claim to be a prophet. But all of them state claim that they have special knowledge. They got like secret insight of what's really going on inside the bag. But only Christianity do you have God himself coming from behind the veil to reveal himself to the world. Jesus said in John 14, 6, I am the way, I am the truth, and the life. The truth is a person you can know. He said to Pilate, I am here to testify to the truth, basically saying, I am the only one who has seen what's inside the bag. This is what he says in John chapter 6. Jesus said, no one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. I tell you the truth. He who believes the truth I'm telling you has everlasting life. Jesus has a knowledge and an insight about the truth that no one else in all of history can have. Hebrews chapter 1 puts it like this. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. Now get this. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. Now, this right here is what we call revelation. Revelation is simply when God reveals the truth. The immortal, infinite, eternal, transcendent, invisible creator of all that is reveals himself to his creation. And Hebrews 1 here proclaims Jesus is the perfect revelation. He is the Almighty God made flesh. And if we got that, we don't need another or better revelation. Because if we want to know who is God, what is God like, what is most important to God, what does he want my life to be, we simply look to Jesus. Jesus Christ is the highest, the best revelation. He exceedingly trumps any other vision or revelation or prophet that came before him and most definitely that came after him. Which means, guys, think about this. The words of Jesus are the greatest treasure humanity can find. Number two, if you're taking notes, revelation is found in the New Testament. Revelation is found in the New Testament. If you want to talk more about this, I'll point you to a whole other sermon series I've done 8 weeks on this. But the New Testament was written in the same generation, the same location as Jesus, either by people who walked with him or by those who carefully investigated those who personally knew Jesus. We see this in like Luke chapter 1. Luke says, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. Now, a large portion of the New Testament was written by the Apostle Paul. Paul was not one of the original disciples, but we see from Acts that he had a supernatural encounter with the risen Jesus. And then, this is so important, you don't know how important this is, but you need to remember this for later. Then, the Apostle Paul had his ministry and teaching confirmed and approved by Peter and James and John and the other apostles. They put their stamp, say that they said Paul got it right. The guys who physically walked with Jesus. And so all this means, as followers of Jesus, all of our essential beliefs must come from the Bible and especially from the New Testament. Are you with me? I'll leave you at the bus. Are you still here? But here's the problem. As fallen and fallible human beings, we don't always agree about what we read. And not only that, but some beliefs are more important than other beliefs. Some beliefs are more important than others. Now, don't rush the stage and lynch me. Hear me out. Because this is what Scripture plainly teaches. And we see this in places like Romans chapter 14. Romans 14 says this: one man considers one day more sacred than another. Another man considers every day alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. So Romans says right here, when it comes to things like holy days, some people observe them and others do not. And there is a flexibility in personal conviction on this secondary issue. You can be a genuine, on-fire, born-again believer and be on this side of the holy days debate or on this side of the holy days debate. Okay, so if you've ever taken my membership class, in that class I talk about three categories of beliefs, and these, I'm going through these terms because I'm going to use them all throughout this series, and I've got them listed on your notes page, and maybe they'll be on the screen someday. We'll see. We'll see if we can get it figured out back there one way or the other. We don't need it. So if you're taking notes, here's the first one. The first one is dogma. Dogma. These are the orthodox, non-negotiable beliefs that all Christians everywhere believe and have believed for the past 2,000 years of church history. When I say dogma, we're talking about the essentials. Things like, we believe God created the world. We believe that Jesus was divine. We believe that Jesus literally, physically rose from the dead. These beliefs are essential to salvation. Now, other beliefs you might call doctrine, and secondary doctrines are important teachings. They are important. And they must be clearly based in Scripture. And yet they are not as vital as the things we call dogma. And so most of the time in these secondary issues, we can see how each side, you know, we debate, we discuss, and each side we can see, okay, I see where you're coming from. Your perspective is based in Scripture. My perspective is based in Scripture. You can make a strong case, but like the whole sacred days debate, your personal conviction on either side is not going to like keep you out of heaven. The final category is adiaphora. This is a term coined by the reformers, and it literally means matters of indifference. And so these are practices that we do in church world that are mostly about personal preference, and they're neither commanded in Scripture, nor are they forbidden in Scripture. And so these things would be like, should we have carpet in the lobby or tile floors? Who cares? You know, is it okay to have drums and guitars in your worship band? You know, is that all right? Can you believe 40 years ago people were leaving church over that issue? Is it best to read like the NIV or the NLT or the ESV? Which one's the absolute best? These things, there's room for preference. But friends, please, please, please hear my heart. If the church is going to be effective in our generation, and if a new movement of faith is going to be ignited in our nation, we have to learn to give each other grace and patience and understanding when it comes to the secondary issues. In the 17th century, in the midst of what was called the 30 Years' War, where Christian nations were literally killing each other by the thousands, a German Lutheran theologian invented this slogan: in essentials, unity; in non-essentials, liberty; in all things, charity or grace. In essentials, unity; in the non-essentials, liberty; and in all things, charity. Basically saying, it's okay, you're allowed to disagree with someone, and you can disagree and love someone at the same time. But guess what? We can disagree without killing each other. The church can disagree without burning each other at the stake. The Great Awakening Revival in the 18th century England was led by two men. One of them is our denominational forefather, John Wesley, and the other was a fantastic preacher named George Whitefield. And the two of these guys, man, they worked together in amazing ways, but they were close friends, but famously they disagreed on some key points of theology. Famously, Whitefield was a strong five-point Calvinist, Wesley believed in grace-given free will. They disagreed. But their differences did not stop them from working together and faithfully partnering to transform the nation, which led hundreds of thousands of people to come to Jesus Christ. In speaking about his close friendship with Whitfield, it was John Wesley who actually coined the phrase, agree to disagree. That's what he said. We reached the point, we're like, we're going to just agree to disagree. Because we can disagree. We're not going to pretend we don't disagree. We can disagree, even passionately. But let's not let that get in the way of what we've been called to do, which is reach the world for Jesus Christ. And we have an enemy who wants to steal and kill and destroy. And that enemy would love nothing more that we would fight each other instead of fight him. Now, friends, this is the point of the sermon when you need to lean in and listen close, because believe it or not, all of that has been my introduction to reach this one point. Are you ready? Here's the massive problem. Church, in our 21st century postmodern relativistic world, every belief has been demoted to non-essential. When we scroll through our phones, when we listen to podcasts, I mean, it just seems like everything we hear is relativism, relativism, relativism. We see it in the university. It's in every post online. It's in every news report, even in the church. And the truth that Jesus came to reveal is lost. And so here's the question that sparked this entire series that we're going through. Here's the question. And you need to ask this question. Can I be a genuine Christian and just believe anything I want? Can I claim to be a Christian, a follower of Jesus, and also believe absolutely anything? That's an important question. So, for example, let's say I have a neighbor named Jim Bob, and Jim Bob moved into the neighborhood, and I went over to meet him, shook his hand, and we're, you know, chit-chatting, and I say, hey, I'm a pastor of a church. He's like, oh, you're a pastor? I believe in Jesus. I'm like, that's so cool. And I'm like, how neat to have another Christian in the neighborhood. That's awesome. And so a week later, we're having coffee and getting to know Jim Bob a little bit better. And he says, yeah, I believe in Jesus. And I know that Jesus was a little green alien from the planet Krypton. And Jesus built the pyramids using telepathy. And he came to give us the secret code that we might be beamed up to his home planet. And I'm just sipping my coffee. What do you say? And finally, I got to say, you know, buddy, I think we believe in a different Jesus. Because the Jesus you're talking about is not the same Jesus that I believe in. Guys, there are some beliefs that are non-negotiable, that are essential. Basic fundamentals that you kind of are required to believe if you're going to go around calling yourself a Christian. These fixed tenets of our faith were summarized in the early church in what we call the Apostles' Creed. We actually watched a video that highlighted them at the start of this message. These were written in the second century. And so throughout this eight-week series, every week, I'm going to be unpacking the creed line by line as we walk through the essentials of the Christian faith. Professor Keith Drury once wrote this. He says, the church writes some things in pencil, and they are easily erased by the next generation. Other things are written in ink. They are hard to erase because we believe them so strongly. The creeds, however, are written in blood. The martyrs died for these beliefs. We would as well. Church number three in your notes. The essential beliefs are worth dying for. The essential beliefs are worth dying for. Now, my primary goal throughout this whole message series, I'm going to do my best to lovingly identify the difference between the essentials and the non-essentials. which are the beliefs that it's okay, we can debate, we can disagree, and yet give each other a big family hug when we're done debating. And then, which are the beliefs that we are not moving one inch, we are not budging, these are the beliefs that are worth giving our very lives for. C.S. Lewis said, "You will never know how much you believe the truth or falsehood of something until it becomes a matter of life and death to you." These are the things that countless martyrs have suffered and died to pass down to us. So important, they would give their lives so that you and I could be having this conversation today. The creed, it's like a banner that all believers can rally behind and cherish and defend. The essentials are the hills that are worth dying on. It reminds me of my favorite musical, Les Miserables. If you've ever seen the musical, or at least the movie version of the musical, you know there's that point where the French revolutionaries, they're so sick of the tyranny and what the oppression that they decide, we're going to fight for what we believe in, no matter the cost. And so they shout, "To the barricades!" And they begin singing. "Will you give all you can give so that our banner may advance? Some will fall and some will live. Will you stand up and take your chance? The blood of the martyrs will water the rivers of France. Do you hear the people sing?" You gotta stop me or I'll sing the whole song. No, don't clap. That's not what I was going for. But again, if you've seen the show, as they start to sing and as they decide we're going to stand up for this, they rush in and out of nowhere, all these tables get overturned and chairs get thrown in and barrels wheeled in and they make this barricade and they load their muskets and they prime their charges and they're like, "We're going to fight, we're going to stand no matter the cost for what we believe in. It's worth it." Beloved, a man is not truly alive until he has found something worth dying for. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I just want to give you these next 8 weeks as we walk through these issues. And each issue, one by one, I know I'm going to step on some toes. As we talk about truths that are non-negotiable and other issues that maybe we need to give each other a little grace. And so, Lord, I just pray that you would give us all grace as we have this conversation. And Lord, I just pray that we would be bold enough and courageous enough to stand firm on the truth as we enter into this world, as our students go to school every day and they're just taught and surrounded by this culture that says it's all relative, none of it matters, none of it's really true. Lord, give them the courage, give us as parents the courage to stand up for the truth, no matter the cost. We love you so much. We pray all these things in your mighty name. And all God's people agreed together and said, Amen. Amen.